If you have your Bibles, I want you to take them out with me to Acts and turn to Acts chapter 9. And as you're getting settled there, let me, I'm going to give you a resume of somebody. And I want you to see if you can guess who I am talking about, or at least what I want you to do this morning is kind of give me your thoughts about this person, all right, as I give you the resume. This man was first born to an illiterate father, followed by his mom's death when he was only 9 years old. He attempted as a young man a business venture, but failed. He then ran for his state legislature unsuccessfully. He then got another job, then lost it. Then he applied for law school and was rejected. After that, he borrowed some money to start another business, only to fail again, to then declare bankruptcy and work the next 17 years to try to pay off his debts. He was then elected to his state legislature, fell in love, only to see his fiancée die shortly after their engagement. A year later, he suffered a mental breakdown and spent 6 weeks in bed trying to recover. He sought then to become the speaker of the state legislature and was defeated. 2 years later, he sought to become the elector of the state and once again defeated. 3 years later, ran for Congress and he lost. 3 years later from that, he ran for Congress again and won, only to be soundly defeated 2 years later for his bid for reelection. A year later, he sought the job of land officer in his home state and again he lost. 5 years later, he ran for the Senate and again lost. 2 years later, he sought the vice presidential nomination at his party convention, lost again. And 2 years later, he ran for the U.S. Senate and he lost yet again. All right, let me pause there. Okay, let me pause and ask you, what is your opinion of this man? Maybe you think he is a failure, right? A persistent failure, right? Maybe you think a man who seemed to never get a break or had everything going against him. Maybe you think this is a man who's not too bright or he would have given up on some of his dreams more quickly. I don't know exactly what you think, but I wonder if you can guess who it is. Now, when I tell you, you might be surprised because the man I just described to you, 2 years after losing his last attempt at the U.S. Senate, was elected the 16th president of the United States. All right? Yes, the man I just described to you was none other than Abraham Lincoln, a man who many consider one of the greatest presidents ever because of his leadership during the Civil War. Now, I share his story because you have this tendency to look at those who are successful or influential and assume that their lives are marked with great success at every step, or at least their background is characterized by positive things. What we need to be keenly aware of, though, is that our background does not necessarily dictate our future or our success or even our impact on the world. You see, today we're going to look at the Apostle Paul. And what I hope you will become clear to you or very evident to us is that his finish in life was far different than his start. You see, in reality, what I want us to see is how God's grace can change the course of a person's life and how God seeks to change hearts. Again, you hopefully already have your Bible turned to Acts chapter 9. Leading up to that, we saw in Acts chapter 7 and 8, we saw the persecution that was being experienced by early believers as they placed their faith in Jesus and shared that faith with others. In chapter 7, we saw Stephen be stoned to death. And then in chapter 8, we saw Philip being scattered from his homeland because of his faith. In each case, we see a common name. The name that we see common there is a name, Saul, a man that many of us know as Paul. In fact, I want to ask your forgiveness this morning. If I interchange Saul and Paul this morning, just know I am talking about the same man, all right? Because I might do that today. It's the same man. In chapter 7, we see as Stephen was being stoned to death, this is what we read, then they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. You see, as we read this, most likely Saul was not only witnessing the stoning of Stephen, but he was the one giving the approval. He was the one oversee that. And we know that because chapter 8 starts with these words, and Saul approved his execution. And then just a few verses later, we read this, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. You see, what is very clear about Saul at this phase in his life is that he stood in opposition to Christianity and its followers, and he would do whatever it took to silence their witness. As we move into chapter 9, where I have asked you to turn this morning, we see this confirmed. Let's look as we begin reading in verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. And he asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. You see, as we read these things about Paul, our impression is that he's a horrible man. I mean, how could someone be so cruel as to approve the killing of those proclaiming hope in Jesus, and if not killing them, at least seeking to arrest them? If the words I've read is the only thing that you've ever heard about Paul or Saul, you'd think he is a wicked man. But let me say this, in reality, he is a religious man, right? Listen to his testimony about his life from Acts 22 as he writes about it. He says, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day. Now look, that simple description may not mean much to you, but let me break it down to you quickly when we think about Saul. First, he was from Tarsus. You know what that means? It means he was from a prominent city. Saul was not a man from Uno, Kentucky. Forgive me if there's anybody here from Uno, all right? All right? No, this is more like being from Louisville or Lexington. He's from a more influential city, a place of some prominence. He was also a Jew. That statement right there tells you he was a religious man, all right? He read the Word. He read the Old Testament. He knew it. Not only that, he was educated at the feet of Gamaliel. That means he was taught by a highly esteemed Pharisee and Jewish scholar. He didn't get his religious training off the internet or by some fly-by-night institution. He had the opportunity to be trained by one of the best religious scholars and teachers of his day. To top it off, as he said, he was zealous for God. In other words, he was committed. He took his relationship with God seriously. Let me tell you, does that sound like a wicked man? No, it doesn't. Highly religious, well-educated man, believing he is doing God's will. When I consider these verses about Saul or Paul, it reminds me that religion wrongly applied is a dangerous thing. You know, we often think that those who do wrong are simply wicked people, but sometimes they are religious people who are misguided. I see this play out really on two fronts. One is the side of those who are very conservative religiously, who let religion become about following the rules to the point that they forget about people. There's no compassion, no relationship, really just criticism and hate for those who are not exactly like them. If someone sees anything different from them, they just see that person as wrong and ultimately not worth their time, often viewing them as deserving of God's wrath. In today's world, most don't go to the extreme of physically killing other persons, but what they do, their own form of killing, on the form of personal attacks, public criticisms, or ghosting. In fact, look on social media today and you'll find a lot of these people. Right? Follow any religious sites at all, and you'll see this happening time and time again. Not killing with stones, but killing with words. Now, the other sides are those who become liberally religiously and who they use religion to justify or accept everything is okay. They stress compassion and relationship with people over everything, even the truth of God's word. Folks, hear me. God is a holy God, so he does have standards. And a religion that teaches anything goes is a religion that is on its own right is killing people in their soul. My guess is this morning there are some here that although you are here, you're reluctantly here because somewhere in the past, church or religion or a religious person hurt you. Maybe you have wounds that have never healed or spiritual scars because of religion wrongly applied. If that is you, let me say this. I am glad you're here today. And I want you to know that if religion has hurt you in the past, we don't want to invite you to a religion. But what we do want to do is invite you to a relationship with the Savior. Because religion can be wrong, but the Savior is always right. You hear me? He is always right. With that said, I want everyone to be aware that religion will never save you, but it can kill you. In Saul's case, religion caused him to oversee the murder of some Christians and the imprisonment of others. And what we could say for sure is that Saul at this point in his life, at the beginning of Acts 9, would have been as far away from Christ as you could have been because he was an enemy of Jesus. He was religious but far from God, where others may have been irreligious but far from God. But far from God is far from God. And here's what I'm thankful for, that God is a God of grace. And so the next thing that we see in Saul's life will teach us this, that God's grace can change the course of any life. All right, let's pick back up reading in verse 3. It says, "Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. And so they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drink." Now, this encounter is what those in the church refer to as the Damascus Road experience. As Saul was on his way to Damascus to persecute more Christians, and God interrupts his journey. God stops him in his tracks, blinds him with a bright light, and asks him, why is he persecuting him? Now, Saul would have said at this point he wasn't persecuting God, but maybe here is something we all need to be aware of, all right? That when you persecute the church or the followers of Jesus Christ, it is the same as persecuting Jesus. All right. Therefore, I would be very careful about speaking ill of other churches or other people, because you never know when really in the process you are persecuting the Lord. Because you see, Jesus didn't ask, "Why are you persecuting my followers?" That's not what he asked. He said, "Why are you persecuting me?" Word of warning this morning, right? Saul at first was uncertain about this voice that he heard, and so he asked, "Who are you, Lord?" To which Jesus made it clear, "I am Jesus." And then Jesus began to give him instructions about what to do, namely to go into the city and await further instructions. Saul, of course, arose blinded temporarily so that God ultimately might open his eyes to the truth. And if we had time to read further this morning, we would see where the Lord speaks to a man named Ananias, tells him to go to where Saul is and lay hands on him and heal him, and for all practical purposes, confirm God's call on his life. Now, Ananias, unsurprisingly at first, is reluctant because he knows Saul's reputation and he's not looking to die that day. But the Lord assured him and told him that he was calling Saul to carry his name to the Gentiles. And so Ananias obeys, finds Saul, and does exactly what the Lord had told him to do. Saul regains his sight, is baptized, and begins his journey of faith with the Lord. Now, for those that know the rest of Saul's story, you know that eventually his name is changed to Paul. He becomes the greatest missionary for Jesus Christ who ever lived, and he wrote under the leadership of the Holy Spirit the majority of our New Testament scriptures. Much like many would have looked at the beginning of Abraham Lincoln's life and said, there's no way that he will be one of the most well-known and influential presidents. Most would have looked at Paul's early life and said, there's no way he's going to be one of the greatest Christians who ever lived. In fact, the belief would have been just the opposite. But as I said earlier, God's grace can change the course of any life. And in 1 Timothy, Paul reflected on how the Lord worked in his life, and he said this, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." You see, Paul's view of his life was that he was the foremost of sinners. Now, we can debate whether that is true or not, but as a person who clearly had a direct hand in the murder of Christians, it would be easy to see where Paul drew that conclusion. Regardless, his statement is this, that Christ came to save sinners. Hear me, that's all kinds of sinners. The ones that might look and that we might look and consider minor offender sinners, and those that we might consider major offender sinners. I've not, in fact, never read in the scriptures that there is a ranking. Never read it. The reality is simply that we all have sinned and have fallen short of God's glory and stand in need of a Savior. There is a need for us all to be saved. And Paul was just saying he had a great need in his eyes to be saved from the emptiness in his soul, from the emptiness of his sinful life. Now, next he said that he received mercy. It is a simple reminder that what God does for us through Jesus Christ is give us something that we do not deserve, right? We would all receive punishment if it wasn't for God's mercy. In fact, maybe we would look at Paul and say, he didn't deserve to go to heaven. For someone to have had killed good people for no reason, why would God let him into heaven? Most would look and say, let him experience death and let him experience it eternally, right? Isn't that what we would say? Let's be honest. Shake your head this way. That's what we would say. That's who we are. But that is not how God thinks. You see, God loves us all because we are his creation, and his desire is that we would all come into a relationship with him and spend eternity with him. Paul would say that what he experienced from God was God's mercy and grace, and that he experienced it so that God would display his perfect patience. In other words, so that Paul, here's what he's saying, so that Paul would be the perfect example of how great God can forgive sin. Can I ask this question? How many of y'all like to be the example of something wrong? All right. Anybody ever been the example of a boss who comes in and says, that's not the way you do it? Or a teacher who says, that's not the way to do it? That's not a good thing, right? We don't like that. In fact, you know, many of y'all know we're in the process of launching our South Wilson campus as an autonomous church. It's going to be exciting to see when God bursts that church. I'm really excited about what was going on. It's going to be an exciting day when that happens. And to be a part of this is a big deal. And Jonas and I were on a Zoom call the other day speaking with a person from the Summit Collaborative who is helping us learn and walk through this process of planning a church. In reality, what we're doing is not really the norm. All right, because typically when they work with churches, what they do, they're working with churches who have church plants that it's a brand new. They're launching them out very new. It's not like it's been a campus that's been in existence and then they launch as a church. And so we're kind of blazing a trail for them. In fact, as we went through that, they were telling us, hey, what you're all doing is really kind of becoming more common. And he kind of looked at it, he says, y'all kind of blazing the trail. And kind of the joke in the process there is, well, when we get done, we can write the book about how to do it, right? And so here's what I did. I looked at it and said, well, Jonas is going to write the book. I'm going to be a collaborative. And what I'm going to do, I'm going to collaborate to tell people all the things you shouldn't do, right? Because over the last 5 years, that's what I feel like. I've been doing all the wrong things. Now I'm learning to try to do the right things. And so I look and say, I'm going to be the example that says, this is how you don't do it. But in the end to say, but guess what? But God is good and God works through our imperfections. Amen. All right, that's what's going to be. All right, so I'm going to be the wrong example, but in the process, it's going to lift up God and say, look how good God is. That's what Paul was saying. Paul was saying, here's what this is about my life. I'm the example that shows how great God is. I'm the example that says no matter who you are or how bad you think you've messed up, that God's grace can change the course of your life. Paul was saying, I've made a major mess of things. I had the wrong idea of what it meant to follow God. I was mistreating, abusing, killing people. But God stepped in and changed the course of my life. Paul was saying, I am the example that says, here's how great God is, and he can change the course of your life. That you can even go from killing Christians to being a Christian and even helping others become Christians. What an amazing God we have. Amen? Now, see, when you consider your life, let me ask you this. Do you figure yourself too far gone? Do you look at your life and feel like you cannot make a difference or that your life seems empty, that there's no way that it can ever be fulfilling or purposeful? Do you look at the choices you make and feel like you're doomed to always make bad choices or end up on the wrong path? The reality is there's not a single person here today that is beyond the reach of God's grace. I mean, if God can reach Saul, a Christian killer, opposer of the gospel, and turn him into the greatest evangelist who ever lived, you can be certain that God can change the course of your life or the life of one that you might know who seems too far gone from God. Because maybe the person that you're burdened for today is not yourself. Maybe you're more concerned about a child, a spouse, a friend, a neighbor, a coworker, an acquaintance. I want you to know that there is hope because God's grace can change the course of any life, right? Not only can God's grace change the course of any life, we also need to consider this, that God pursues lives that are far from him. In verse 4 here in Acts 9, we read where the Lord called out to Saul. He asked, "Why are you persecuting me?" However, later when Saul is giving his testimony, he shares a little more of what the Lord's voice from heaven said. Listen to Saul's testimony from Acts 26:14. "And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" Saul here gave the additional detail that the Lord said, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads." Goads. What does that mean? Well, goads is a term that most of you are probably not familiar with. Anybody here familiar with that word? Not a single hand, all right? Well, what a goad is a term for a pointed stick or rod, often with a sharp metal point, used for driving or guiding livestock, such as cattle, sheep, or oxen. In agricultural societies, which was the society of Paul's day, goads were essential tools for herders and farmers to control and direct animals. In other words, goads are used to get an animal where the shepherd or the herder wants them to go. In the case with Saul, goads were those things that God used to get Saul where he wanted him to be. Now, what I want us to see here is this. Is that we look at Saul and we speak about his Damascus Road experience and believe that his change came from one sudden event. However, I want you to hear me. It is most likely more accurate to say that his experience on the road to Damascus was the culminating event in Saul's journey to faith. In other words, God used goads in Saul's life to prepare him for the experience on the road to Damascus. Now, we don't know with certainty what these goads were. Paul doesn't tell us what they are. Some have speculated that since Jesus and Saul were contemporaries, that Saul possibly heard Jesus teach in person and even saw some of his miracles. And these experiences possibly put doubt into Saul's minds about his current beliefs. Quite possibly Saul wondered, is this young teacher from Galilee, is he really the Messiah? As he heard him speak, maybe saw the miracles or heard of the miracles, something in his spirit still stirred, beginning to wonder, could he be the one? Because as a Jew, they were always looking for the Messiah, right? So he thought, maybe, is this the one? Maybe his doubts were lingering as he experienced this light on the Damascus Road. Besides that, possibly experiencing Jesus in person, most commentators agree that the experience with Stephen could have been or would have been one of these goads. The fact that the scripture mentions that the ones who stoned Stephen laid their garments at Saul's feet points to this being a significant event in Saul's life, with many believing Stephen's words as he died, where he first asked the Lord to receive his spirit and then asked the Lord to not hold the sin against those who were stoning him as being instrumental in Saul's conversion. That is, Stephen's words, they echoed the sentiment of Jesus on the cross, were heard by Saul, that they would have moved in the spirit and caused an unsettling in his life. Those words by Stephen then were a goad pushing Saul toward faith in God that again came to fruition on the Damascus Road. Now, let me ask you something this morning, okay? Let's pause. Is the Lord goading some of you this morning? Can you recognize things in your life that God is using to open your eyes to see your need for him? Maybe it is the words of a friend or a spouse that is pointing you to faith in Jesus. Or maybe it is life circumstances, whether those circumstances are good circumstances or bad circumstances or a combination. Have there been circumstances in your life that have begun to make you think about God? Maybe even a sermon you heard that you felt was speaking right to you. Don't believe the lies that some might be telling you, that those are just coincidental. No, God may very well be orchestrating the events in your life to let you know that not only is he real, but that he desires a relationship with you. Maybe God has put people in your life to let you know there's hope beyond your failure, that there's forgiveness to be found in Jesus, that God can give you guidance through your storm. If there is a goal that God has put in your life, listen, don't resist it. Let God's goading move you closer to him and his will for your life and open your heart to him. You see, I have no doubt God is pursuing some of you today, and my prayer is that you would open your life to him. For Saul, this blinding life was a last powerful goad which led him to faith that begins to be expressed in verse 18, where we read, "And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and he was baptized." You know, what we might say a miracle happens here, and that these scales fall off his eyes and he begins to physically see again. By the way, this is most likely symbolic of what is happening to him spiritually, for the scales are falling off his spiritual eyes for him to know the Lord. But most importantly, what we see here is the miracle of Saul's conversion and his commitment to Jesus. Saul's response is one of rising and immediately being baptized. It is clear in this moment that Saul has made the choice to follow Jesus. Now, some may look at this and say, well, Saul didn't have a choice, did he? Well, let me say this. He could have continued to resist the Lord's goading in his life, but he would have been miserable, right? Some of you know that experience, don't you? Maybe some of you are experiencing it right now. You know that you need to commit your life to Jesus, or maybe there's a commitment he is leading you to as a believer, but you are resisting. It's miserable. I'll go ahead and make a confession. I still remember the times in my life where I was resisting the Lord. I knew there's something he wanted me to do, and I knew when the invitation time came, I needed to step out and make that commitment to the Lord, but I didn't want to do it. And so you know what I did? I would grab the front of the pew in front of me during invitation time and hold on tight as if somehow that was going to keep me from God. And you know what I found out? Every invitation was miserable until I let go and did what God asked me to do. And maybe there's some of you this morning, you're experiencing that. I want you to know God wants you, listen, to accept him. He's pointing you in the right direction, but you have to choose. Just like Saul had to eventually choose to say, Lord, I'm going to go your way and do what you want me to do. I love the way John Stott sums up Saul's conversion. Here's what he writes. I'll put it on the screen so you can read. He said, to sum up, the cause of Saul's conversion was grace, the sovereign grace of God. But sovereign grace is gradual grace and gentle grace. Gradually and without violence, Jesus pricked Saul's mind and conscience with his goads. Then he revealed himself to him by the light and voice, not in order to overwhelm him, but in such a way as to enable him to make a free response. Divine grace does not trample on human responsibility, rather the reverse, for it enables human beings to be truly human. It is sin which imprisons. It is grace which liberates. The grace of God so frees us from the bondage of our pride, prejudice, and self-centeredness as to enable us to repent and believe. One cannot but magnify the grace of God that he should have had mercy on such a rabid bigot as Saul of Tarsus, and indeed on such proud, rebellious, and wayward creatures as ourselves. All right. If you see yourself as a hard case today, just know this, that God's grace can change the course of your life and any life if you choose to accept his grace. And my prayer would be that many would accept his grace today. Many would accept that. In fact, here's what I'm going to do. All right, here's what I'm going to do. I've actually got two more points. I'm not going to do them this morning. All right, you want your blanks? Let me fill your blanks in. Some of y'all go out here. If you don't fill my blanks, I'm going crazy, all right? One needs community to grow in your faith would be one of them. All right, so fill in your blank. The other one this morning is a faith discovered is a faith worth sharing. All right, so fill in your blanks. But I feel like I just need to stop right now, okay? Because here's the reality for some of you. God has been goading you in your life, and you know it. And I don't know what that is. For some of you, it's for salvation. Maybe some of you have been coming several weeks and you've heard me share time and time again about how Jesus wants to be your Savior. And God has been speaking. I mean, you've been unsettled. You've left here several Sundays and you've been thinking, I needed to do something, but you didn't. I want you to know right now, you will be miserable until you say yes to God.
And some of you this morning need to come and say yes to God this morning. There's some of you, maybe it's not salvation. Because that time when I told you about when I was gripping the pew so hard, it wasn't at that moment about salvation. I was saved. But in that moment, I know one of the things I needed to do was I needed to be baptized for real because I had a fake baptism. You know, my testimony is I've been baptized twice. The first one being religious. The second one when I was really in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And I was confused. I didn't want to come out and confess to people, hey, I was a fraud when I was 8. I didn't want to come out and say it wasn't real when I was 8. And so I was grabbing that pew and saying, God, I don't want to confess that. But when I stepped out, it was so freeing. Even to the point that it allowed me to eventually say yes to God's call on my life to be in ministry, all right? A call that he probably put in my life back in high school. And I kept saying, no, Lord, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to do anything but that. Anything but that. And for some of you today, God's calling you to a decision. Again, salvation, or maybe there's something else, and you've been holding on not to the pew, but the chair in front of you during invitations. Why not drop that today, all right? He's goading you for a reason, because he loves you, he cares for you, he has a plan for your life. And maybe you've looked back and said, I've been a failure. Everywhere I turn, I end up messing up, okay? Listen, if Abraham Lincoln could go through all the stuff he did and still become president, there's hope for any of us, amen? Right? There's a long list, right? Y'all would have never guessed that. He's got hope for you. So do you need to say yes to God? Let's just bow our head for just a moment. We're going to move to an invitation time. The praise team is going to come and begin to play for us here in just a moment. Again, I don't know what the need is here this morning, but I don't normally do that. Let me just do something real quick. As every head bowed and every eye closed, if you're here this morning and you would say, I don't think I have a relationship with Jesus, but I need one. Would you just slip your hand up so I might see you real quick? Just raise your hand up and say, I think I need Jesus in my heart. I don't know that I have a relationship. I'm really not even sure, but I need someone to pray for me that I would know for certain. Anybody here this morning that says, I need Jesus in my life? Anybody bold enough? Now this morning, maybe some of you are there this morning and you're in those seats and you're saying, you know, God's wanting me to do something and I've been afraid. And I need somebody just to pray for me over that. Anybody want to slip their hand up again? Every head bowed, every eye closed, just say, all right, thank you. I see some hands. Thank you. Anybody else just say, I know I'm struggling with something and I just need prayer today. Anybody? Anybody else raise your hand? All right, I see those hands. See them? Yes. All right, good. There's a decision. I want you to know that God loves you. I see those hands. Even some of them just very, very, I love it. Sometimes we, even when every head bowed, every eye closed, just barely up. It's tough, right? It's tough. I get it. I've been there. I've done that. I want you to know God saw every hand. Even the ones that weren't raised that needed to be raised, God saw that. And let me just pray over this time. Because I'm going to pray. And after I pray, we're going to have this invitation. If you need to come this morning, the altar's open. If the decision publicly you need to make, you come. I'll be here to greet you. Brother Jacob won't be here this morning. He's getting ready for baptism. We're going to celebrate that in just a minute. But if you have a decision, I'm going to invite you to come this morning. Father, as we come to you, Lord, you saw the hands that were raised a few moments ago, and you know the needs in this place. There are definitely those who are struggling with things today, God. Some of them, again, just to give their life to you and to receive you as Savior. It's hard for us to admit that, God, but I'm so thankful that you're a God who never gives up on us, God. You're a God who can pour your grace down upon even the most vile person, as we look at Saul. Man who could be a Christian killer, yet you turn him into the greatest missionary ever. Reminds us, Lord, of what a great God you are, how great your grace is. And there's some this morning that need that grace, so pour down, and I pray they'd receive it. They see the signs. They know the people that have been talking to them, they see the things that have been going on. They've been pointing them all to you. I pray this morning that they would just simply say, yes, Lord, I'm listening. You don't need to goad me anymore. I'm here and I'm ready. This morning was the bright light that I needed, and I'm ready to follow you. And I pray that they would come this morning, confess you as Savior and Lord. As Saul got up immediately and was baptized, that they would get up immediately and say, I'm ready. I'm ready to give my life to you. There are others this morning, you saw their hands raised, that there's commitments that need to be made. And I don't know if those are public commitments that need to be made, or Father, just commitments that they just need to leave this place and go fulfill. But God, whatever, for every hand that was raised, God, I pray that you would just confirm the commitment in those lives, that they would know what you're wanting them to do, and that they would leave here in your power and your strength, ready to do your will. And again, if it's to step forward, maybe it's to be baptized, maybe it's to join the church, if there's commitments like that they need to make, Lord, maybe even to confess sin, if that's it, Lord, whatever. As we have this time of invitation, I pray that they'll feel free to come even to this altar and pray, or come to me, Father, and that they'll express their faith in you. Whatever the need is, Father, again, as always, we want to give this invitation into your loving hands. Let your Spirit move, God. For some of us, go to us one more time. Get us out of that seat, I pray. And as I pray these things, I pray them in Jesus' name. Amen.